Let us pray. Almighty Father, we believe in the power of your word, that these scriptures are the very voice of the Holy Spirit by which you speak to us. And Lord, we look at history and see that your word has overcome empires, that it has toppled kingdoms of wickedness, and that, Lord, your word can give life to the dead, and that it can raise up and strengthen your church, and that by your word, you powerfully are at work in the world. And so, Lord, as we hear your word preached this morning, we ask for a manifestation of its power, that the Holy Spirit would give his testimony to the truth of the word by working powerfully among us, even in our hearts. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, please do have chapter 2 of Hebrews open in front of you. On the night when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, angels appeared to the shepherds out in the fields around Bethlehem. And they announced, "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." Good news of great joy for all. Why is the birth of Jesus Christ such good news? What difference does the incarnation, the birth of Christ, make for your life today? Are you going through difficulties? Is your life painful? Well, how can the birth of Christ give you great joy in the midst of your trouble? Why is it such good news that you should be so excited about it, even 2,000 years later, that you should barely be able to stay on your seat this morning? It's such great news. What makes it so great? Why is it such great joy? Well, the passage we've been looking at in Hebrews 2 says it in chapter 2 in verse 3, that he has brought us such a great salvation. What makes it so great? Well, that is exactly what Hebrews 2 then sets out to explain. What it is that's so great about this salvation we have in Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look at chapter 2 from verses 5 to 18. And why it's so great. And truly my hope is that this morning you will have great joy, because of what this passage says. I want you to have great joy. And when you look at this passage, there are really five key thoughts in it. Five key things that should give you great joy this Christmas. And they are, to help us remember them simply, fellowship, fulfillment, family, freedom, and faith. Fellowship, fulfillment, family, freedom, and faith. So the first key thing to give us joy is that this passage is about fellowship. That God has fellowship with us in Jesus Christ. What is your favourite word in the English language? What's your favourite word? Is there a word that you just like the way it sounds? Is there a word that just its meaning has become very important to you? I think, for me, it could be fellowship. Now, maybe that's an old-fashioned word, but I think it's a beautiful, rich word. Fellowship means more than just friendship or companionship. It means to share in something together. It means to have communion. It means the entering into something together. A mission, a purpose, or an experience. Fellowship means the sharing of life. A binding of life and experience together. To try to give you a picture, I can remember walking through the woods one day and coming across a great old oak tree. Ancient, tall, you know, with great branches spreading out and thick, dense leaves. But I could see that there was an ivy of some kind that had grown up over many years on this tree, feeding off the tree, wrapping itself around the tree, growing into and out of the tree, so that it would now be impossible to separate the ivy from the tree. They were symbiotic, they were one, a sharing of their life, they were growing together. That's fellowship. Two lives growing, participating in one another. And the most astonishing thing in this passage is it tells us that God has joined himself to us as human people like that. God has come down and joined his life to ours so that we will fellowship with him forever. He has come down and he now shares in human life fully and forever. God the Son has come to earth and become a man. And shares in human life. He fellowships with us in everything. Everything it means to be human. Just look how again and again the writer of Hebrews comes back to this, saying it in many different ways. Verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Made lower than the angels. Tastes death for everyone. Tastes. Isn't that a good way of saying he shares in human experience? He tastes, he's tasted death. He fellowships with us. Or verse 11. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus. Sanctifies is another word for saves us, makes us holy. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us who believe and are his people, we are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, family. We are one with Jesus. And then again, verse 14, the same thought, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He shares in our flesh and blood. And again, verse 17. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren so he could be the saviour, the priest that we need. So again and again, he's saying, this is what's so great. God fellowships with us in Jesus. He participates in us in life. Even verse 18, he has suffered. So that he can help us when we suffer. So do you see how great this word fellowship is? How precious it is? Fellowship means that God has bridged this impossible gap. He's come to us in Christ. And like the ivy and the oak that cannot be separated, Jesus will never be separated from us, but is one with us. And he did this so that he could share his infinite love, joy, peace, with us. It's that phrase we've been looking at the past few weeks. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we might become sons of God. So what difference does it make for you? Well, this is the greatest thing of all, isn't it? Isn't this the most amazing thing of all? You can have fellowship with God. You can know God. You can experience somehow in Christ the life of God. His joy, his glory. You can know him. That's what Christianity is about. It's about something so much greater than just certain rules we follow to live moral lives. It's about so much more than just coming to church on a Sunday. It's about so much more than just believing certain things. It's this glory of fellowship with God. And if you are here today, here through his word and through his gifts of the sacraments, this is exactly what you are doing. You are participating through Jesus Christ with God. It's a staggering thing. No words can express it. I pray that you know something of that joy, the reality of it in your heart, that you say, I know God because he's come to me in Jesus Christ. The glory of it, of fellowship. Well, then the second key thing, and the second thing to make us rejoice, is fulfillment. Or to put it another way, a new future. To be more specific, Jesus turns our futility into fulfillment. He turns our futility into fulfillment. If you look at verses 5-9, the writer of the Hebrews again quotes from the Old Testament and from Psalm 8, the psalm that we sang. Now, what is he saying? What's the point of drawing in this psalm? Well, his point is he's saying Jesus turns man's futility into fulfillment. Let me give you a very simple picture. As probably most of you know, I am not crafty or handy at all. At the moment, we're about to put up a curtain track. That is beyond my skill level. I've just not got that gift. In a previous church, I was in charge of taking groups away on mission trips. And we'd load up a few vans and buses. We'd go to different places and we'd work doing practical things to help people in need. For example, one year after Hurricane Katrina, we went to New Orleans and we were fixing up a roof of a family's home that had been damaged. And I was given the task of rebuilding, at one point, a partition wall. And so my little team had to put in the struts and the beams and cover it with drywall. Oh, it was slow going. I was like the worst possible person to be in charge of that. It was an exercise in futility. I lost count of the number of times I hit myself with the hammer, or dropped my tools, or I thought I'd got it all nailed down, and then it would just fall apart. Do you know what I'm talking about? About that kind of frustration in life and in work, where you really try your best, and it just doesn't work. It just doesn't happen. Now, whatever that weakness is for you, it's that futility that we know in our work. How you can try and work all your life at something, and then somebody comes along and undoes it all. And if you ever go to meetings of any kind of a board, oh, they're exercises of futility. Well, at the end of the day, you probably couldn't tell that I'd done anything on this wall. And then one of the older, experienced men came to take a look. A man who'd spent his whole life doing carpentry. And in less than half an hour, oh, it's so annoying. In less than half an hour, we'd got it all nailed down, screwed in, perfect, effortlessly, didn't break a sweat. The proper workman fulfilled the work that I couldn't do. Now, in a far greater way, that's the picture of what this psalm is about. Psalm 8 describes the glorious purpose, the work that God gave to us as men and women in creation. And the psalm is marveling at this privileged role that we have. We are meant to be leaders on earth, to care for the world, to build on the world, to make it God's dwelling place. And this amazing privilege we have. And yet, we have utterly failed. We have utterly failed to lead the world into the glory of God. Verse 8, we do not see everything in subjection to us. Now what an understatement. What an understatement. Through our sin and rebellion, we've actually thrown the world into chaos. It's not just that we've fallen short of our glorious purpose, we've ruined the world so that we are no better than brutish animals. Just look at the news of the past week, the depravity of man. And we've filled the world with havoc and wars and death. And our lives are marked by this frustration and futility. We work, we labor, but nothing lasts. Everything fails eventually. And there's the ultimate futility that we die. Man is but a breath, here today and gone tomorrow. But while we have failed to do this work, He says, we see him crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has succeeded where we have failed. He has lived the perfect life, been the perfect man, and now he is exalted as the Lord of all creation, fulfilling man's role. And so we've begun the work of healing the world, of bringing God's glory into it. And so the good news that should make us rejoice is that thanks to Jesus, you can be delivered out of all the futility and failure of life. We can be given a new start, a second chance. And that gift is eternal life. A life that will never end, that will never know any futility or weakness. That's what verse 5 calls the world to come. Jesus is going to lift us up out of the futility of death because he's defeated it. And he's going to bring us into a new world where we will accomplish this glorious purpose. So shouldn't this make us rejoice? This is the answer to our deepest needs. What am I here for? Who are we? What's life about? In Jesus, we've got this glorious second chance. That no matter however you've failed and sinned and fallen short of glory, you can have a new purpose in him. Fulfillment in Jesus. But it keeps getting better. Because the third reason to rejoice, why salvation is so great, is family. Just look at verses 10 to 13. And the heart of these verses is expressed in verse 11. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his family. And again, quoting from the Old Testament, Hebrews is saying that by coming to us, being part of the human family, Jesus makes it possible for us to become part of his heavenly family, the people of God. And that this is not something Jesus did against God, as if he's won God over to letting us in. It was, in fact, God's plan and desire to send Jesus. It was God's plan in love to send him. And then those words in verse 11, I think are the most amazing in all of Scripture. Because they're about our union with Jesus Christ. We are saved because God has joined us to Jesus. We are one. And indeed, that verse seems to say that he joined us to Jesus in some sense before we even existed. It was always God's plan that we be one with his son. And again, you see the greatness of what it means to be a Christian. You are joined to Jesus, one with him. Don't tell me that a few years ago you went forward at an altar and prayed a prayer. Don't tell me that you live a moral life. Don't tell me that you pray. Tell me, do you know what this means? That you are joined to Jesus. That your life is one with him. That's a real Christian. The greatness of being a Christian. But the heart of this section is that we've been made his children. Part of his family. But why does it say not ashamed? Why that particular phrase? Well, let me give you a simple picture. Think of Downton Abbey. I am going to publicly admit to you that I have watched Downton Abbey the last few years. I pretend it's because Kristen forces me to watch it. But the truth is, I secretly enjoy it. But if you've seen that show, I want you to think about the storyline of Tom the driver. Now this, if you haven't seen it, the show is set in a fictional country house in Edwardian times. It's about the Earl and Lady Grantham and their family. And in one of the storylines, Tom, the coachman, the driver, fell in love with their daughter, the Lady Sybil. And they run away together and they get married. And the Earl is horrified. He's ashamed. Because in those days, there was such a huge divide between the, you know, the upper classes and the working people. And he's ashamed that his daughter has married below her station. She should have married someone equal. Someone worthy, someone noble with titles and land, not some commoner who's got nothing to his name. But one of the more charming and unbelievable parts of the show is that eventually Tom's accepted into the family and comes to live with them. Now, does that give you some idea of why it says Jesus is not ashamed to have us as his family? That there was a far greater gulf between him and us than between Tom and a lady. He is the Lord of glory and the King of kings. And who are you? Who are you? You are a miserable, rebellious sinner. You deserve nothing from God's hand but judgment. But in love, he's willing to accept you as his family, as his own flesh and blood, and to share his status with you, to marry you, so that you can be noble. And he is not ashamed to do this. Are there things in your life that you're ashamed of? Sinful things that you've done, where you failed God and hurt others? The amazing news is that Jesus sees all of that and still loves us. And still says, I'm not ashamed to accept you into my family. That's the greatness of his grace. So again, what joy you should have in being his family. And the fourth key blessing, the greatness of salvation, is freedom. Or to put it another way, forgiveness. Because the coming of Jesus sets us free from the fear of death. That's the freedom he brings. Freedom from the fear of dying. Just consider verses 14 to 18. According to the Quran, the Muslim religious book, when the Muslim leader Muhammad was dying, his daughter Fatima said to him, Father, you are dying. But where are you going from here? And what will happen to us? And Muhammad said, Ask me anything from my wealth, but I cannot save you from Allah's punishment. By Allah, though I am the apostle of Allah, yet I do not know what Allah will do to me. So there's Muhammad, afraid of death. It's a journey into the unknown. His words express that secret fear that I think so many of us have. We're afraid of the end. It can seem like a journey into the unknown, and that death is to be feared, that it's coming for us all. Yet, compare this with the words of Jesus when he's about to die. He says to the disciples, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am going to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And at the very moment of his death on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew death had no power over him. And he knew he was passing through death just to enter into life and not going into the unknown, but to his loving heavenly Father. Muhammad didn't know where he was going. Jesus did not fear death. And the good news is that if we follow him, he says to us, we will go to be with him and with the Father. And there we shall live with him. Because Jesus has come, you do not need to fear death. Now, when you consider the serious illnesses that we have faced in these last few years, we are facing right now as a church, isn't this the good news of joy we need? We do not need to face death with fear because Jesus has set us free. He faced it first. He's taken away the sting of death. That sting of death, the poison of death, is the punishment of God's judgment for our sin. But he bore it for us on the cross. And so that we can go before God without fear. Muhammad says, I can't save you from the judgment of God. Jesus says, I can. And that this is what he's won for us. He's paid the penalty in his death. He's atoned for sin. So you and I don't have to fear death, but know through Jesus we can enter into life and go to be with the Father. In one sense, the devil had the power of death over us. By our sin, we handed him the keys. And he's been ruling ever since, causing all the misery in the world. But now he's been dethroned. Christ has conquered him. And so this is the good news of great joy. Because Jesus has come, you do not need to fear death. Which brings us to the conclusion. Faith. Faith. There is only one way. There is only one way to have the great joy that the Bible is speaking about here. There is only one way to have this great salvation. You must have faith in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, the reason that you lack joy, the reason you lack joy as a Christian is because you don't believe. No matter who you are or what your life has been up to this point today, your single biggest problem is your lack of faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, the reason you lack the vitality, the strength of the Christians you see in Scripture, it really just comes down to this. You're just not really believing what the Bible has said about him. Do you want to have this great joy that in all these wonderful things? It's simply this. Believe. Believe, brothers and sisters. Use your faith. Believe. This is the truth. And the joy will come. Grab hold of these amazing truths. And no matter what else is going on in your life, whatever ups and downs, nothing can take away what Christ has done. This is your true identity. This is your future. Believe. Rejoice. Why are you sad? Why are you downcast? Why are you slow in God's service? Have you not grasped the greatness of this salvation? And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, just keep coming back to this simple gospel. As with this passage that seems so complicated at first, do you see how actually it's just the same simple truths of the gospel, just presented in a different way? And really, you read through the scriptures and more, the more you understand, the more you realize they're just saying the same simple gospel things again and again. And I find the longer I go on as a Christian, the more your delight grows just in these simple core truths. Christian growth and maturity is not understanding all mysteries or being able to decipher all prophecies or being great and gifted at everything. It's really learning to rejoice in these great truths of the gospel. Come back to them. If you've been distracted with serving, if you're focusing on secondary matters, come back to these great truths of the gospel. Family and future and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Believe. Believe this morning. And if there is anyone here and you're not a Christian, there is only one way to receive this gift of this new future, of being part of God's family and of forgiveness. It's only given to those who have faith in Christ. It says in verse 16, he helps the children, the offspring of Abraham. Now, without getting into all the details, that is just the Bible's way of saying those who have faith in the gospel. Romans 4, Galatians 3 make that clear. Children of Abraham just simply means those who believe the gospel. Jesus only helps those who believe his word. Do you want to have this great salvation? Do you want to have this great joy? It's real. Then believe in Jesus. Welcome him into your heart this morning. Believe. One of the most famous scientists of the 19th century was Michael Faraday. And he was actually also a Christian. And when he was dying, someone asked him about all his scientific research and his theories. They said, "Sir, where are your speculations now?" But Faraday answered in faith. He said, "Speculation? I have none, thank God. I am not resting my dying soul on guesswork, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. He rested in Christ, and he wasn't afraid. Believe. Receive this good news of great joy that is for you and for all people. Believe in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, the one who suffered and died for us in order to set us free. And he is the one who now lives forever as our Lord and Saviour. Forgive us, please, Lord, for our lack of joy, for our failure to rejoice in these wonderful truths of salvation. Lord, please teach us. Please give us true faith. Show us, oh Lord, how to rejoice and enjoy this gift of Jesus Christ, especially this season. Lord, may we truly be his people and know fellowship with you. For his sake we pray. Amen.